For the last month, we've been looking at various areas of jurisdiction. We'll touch on that today again. But we're going to go back to John chapter 8. We'll look at verses 1 through 36. And we're going to be reminded of one of the very basic things of our faith. Now, what's interesting is if you go to John chapter 8, verses 1 through 36, you'll actually notice that it says, like I have here, a New American Standard Bible. And when you go in here to John, it says there by John chapter 8, it has a little footnote down at the bottom, and it says, John 7:53, so chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, is not found in most of the old manuscripts. And so there are actually Bibles, and there are less and less that they're actually putting them out there, but they're still, they do this, where there'll be Bibles where if you open it, like I have a Greek New Testament that's just for study, and when I open it to this chapter, it starts with verse 12. It skips. You know, chapter 7 ends with verse 52, and chapter 8 starts with verse 12. And it's funny because it literally will say verse 12. It won't say, you know, it won't renumber them. It'll go with this numbering system. And so, before we go into this, I know we talked about it a couple months ago, but I just wanted to, again, just touch on why is it that we have this? And, you know, this is the inspired word of God. And so how is it possible that we have these disagreements and why? And so I'm going to start, before we read it, I wanted to look at this. This man named Erasmus, he was right in the middle and the thick and the fray of a lot of what happened with this. He was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He lived from October 1466 to July 1536. He had a real heart for God and a real heart for people. And when he went to Rome, he traveled to Rome and he saw everything that was going there. When Martin Luther traveled to Rome, he left going, the excesses are horrible, the church is dying, this is bad. And he went home and started to address it. When Erasmus went, he saw the excesses that were there, and he said, we need to pray for the church and we need to reform what's happening here. So he had much, sort of the same heart as Martin Luther, but a whole different approach. So he began working. He wrote books on how Christians ought to behave. One book was The Handbook of a Christian Knight. And it was specifically, he wrote this book specifically because he was visiting, and this one lady, she was of a noble line or something, and she had married this soldier, and this general or whatever, but he was very crass and very coarse and was not a good Christian. And so she said, could you help me, or could you help my husband? Could you help him understand what it means to be a Christian? So he wrote this book, How to Be a Christian Knight. And so during the Reformation, while tempers were flaring on both sides, Erasmus tried to take a middle road. So Luther and Calvin and the other reformers got really sort of upset with him because he wouldn't come out boldly and call down the Roman Catholic Church and say, you guys are all wrong. And the Roman Catholic Church, the bishops and cardinals and everyone that was in his area, they got really upset with him because he wouldn't come out hardlining against Martin Luther and John Calvin. He tried to take a middle road, and it was a hard road, but he maintained it, his stance, through most of his life. It was late in his life that he finally came out with one little booklet where he addressed some of the teachings of Martin Luther and explained why he disagreed with Martin Luther on some of these things. But all the way through his life, he was trying very hard to purify the Roman Catholic Church, and he wasn't out to make enemies. And so he's an interesting character to study during the Reformation. Now, one of the things he said at one point is he was looking at the Latin Vulgate that everyone was using at that time. And he said, it is only fair that Paul should address the Romans in somewhat better Latin. In other words, as he looked at the Latin of the translation, he said, this is not good enough. This is a bad version of this. And so he set out to correct it. So in order to do that, in 1512, Erasmus began work on a Latin New Testament. So he began In order to do that, he collected as many of the Greek manuscripts as he could find, as many of the ones, you know, the more original ones. He found all of those, and he was compiling them because he wanted a critical text that he could use to then make the Latin better. And so he had traveled extensively, had seen a lot of them. While he was actually working, he was working on about 6 different Greek manuscripts. And most of the manuscripts that he had were from the late Byzantine, so they were from the 12th century or later. And he put it together, and when he was in the process of doing it, and I don't know all the details here, but I do know there was someone else who was doing a similar thing, but Erasmus got a hold of the Pope and of the Emperor and got basically exclusive rights to publish a new Latin version. For a 4-year time period, he was the only one who could publish this Latin book. And so what he did was he took the Greek manuscripts and he had made one, what he thought was, first he made one agreement text out of the Greek. So he put it all together, and then he translated that into Latin. So he published them side by side in his book. Well, the Greek is what everybody wanted. I don't know what happened to the Latin version, but everybody wanted a copy of his Greek text. And so it went through several revisions, and it eventually became what we know as the Textus Receptus. And that's actually was heavily used by the King James translators when they were working on the New Testament part of it. And so they were, so this, and Martin Luther used the Textus Receptus on to when he was making his German version of the Bible just a short while later. So this was what he did. He inadvertently made a very popular Greek text that a lot of people used. Now, why is it that we would have some Bibles that say, well, the older manuscripts say one thing and then other Bibles that just put it in? So I wanted to do an oversimplified explanation of the New Testament manuscripts. We're pretty, the scholarliness of the Hebrews have basically given us a Masoretic text for the Old Testament that most everyone has looked at and compared and said, well, yeah, this is a good text. This is one of, but the New Testament, we're sort of all over the map. To the fact that people who have heard this I've heard people say, well, we can't trust the Bible because there's so many different versions. How do we even know which version is true? And their thought is, and this is people who have not read the Bible, they literally think that if I open the Bible to John chapter 1 here and John chapter 1 here, that it will say 2 completely different things. Now what's amazing is, even with all the varying texts and all the things that are out there, how similar they are. So now I'm going to show you the oversimplified explanation of the New Testament manuscripts. And these percentages and dates are not accurate. They're for illustration only, so don't go like making notes of this and going and saying, well, this is the fact, because this is after looking at it and reading all the different versions of it, it's very confusing because of manuscripts and dates and all this stuff. And so it's a very intriguing study if you want to ever get into it, looking at manuscripts. It's an amazing study. But so this is generalized and simplified for our purposes of the illustration. So of all the manuscripts that we have available today for the Greek New Testament, for the sake of our illustration, we're going to say 90% of them are the Byzantine and 10% are Alexandrian. This includes sort of where they came from geographically and how they've become to be classified. So of all those manuscripts that we have available, we have the majority, by far, they're the Byzantine ones, and the Alexandrian ones are a smaller portion of those. So the Alexandrian manuscripts, some of them date back as early as the 2nd century. So they're fairly recent. So this, again, I don't know the exact date, but it was fairly early that they have these scripts, these manuscripts. The Byzantine manuscripts date back as early as the 5th century. So we have several hundred years that are between these two sets of manuscripts. Of the Byzantine manuscripts, 90% of them include these verses in John 8 and a lot of the other verses that are missing. So you have the majority that are there, that are here. Of the Alexandrian manuscripts, 90% of them exclude these verses. So here's what scholars were faced with. The oldest manuscripts they could get a hold of didn't always have everything in it that the majority manuscripts had. So what do you do? As a scholar, you have to weigh this and you have to come to a conclusion. And so what happened is during the Reformation, I mean, and since then, we've literally had people setting up hard camps on one side or the other and attacking each other's positions over and over again and trying very hard, to the fact that there are people today who will tell you that the Textus Receptus itself was the inspired word of God, that was when God again came and intervened and made the Greek text that Erasmus started the inspired word of God. Because what happens with most scholars is that they will believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. The question is, when and where did the inspiration happen? And so as we're looking at all this, I just wanted to bring this to your attention so that you'd be informed and not be, because when I was looking at this, I was like, well, I don't want to shake anyone's faith. But at the same time, these Bible versions are out there. We're going to run into them. And I mean, like this one, the New American Standard. If you take the New American Standard and you take a New King James or King James and you compare these two together, you find very few differences. You find differences in phrase, in how it's been phrased, but you don't find differences like huge, whoa, that verse says something completely different. Every so often you'll find something like, wow, that sounds so different when you read it in this version as opposed to this version. And that's when scholars will then go, well, let's go back to the Greek and the Hebrew, and you'll find some differences there. But it's amazing how very similar and precise they are. And so for us, and for me, after looking at all this, I'm just absolutely amazed that there could have been this many centuries with this many people. And I mean, we're talking about people who don't always love God, who have been handling the scriptures, who have been copying them, who have been preserving them for whatever reason and purpose. There have been people who loved God truly and dearly who were doing this, who were God had sent them to do this, and there were others who were just doing it for their own purposes. And yet, today we have so many manuscripts that date back hundreds of years that all agree. The interesting thing is, notice how the Alexandrian scripts don't all exclude all these verses. Just most of them do. And so, you're faced with this difficult situation. Well, who dropped it? Where did it go? Did someone add it to the scripture, or did someone remove it from the scripture? And if you're a scholar, a student of the scriptures, you know, well, I don't want to either add or take away. I want to leave it all there because Revelation speaks very seriously to anyone who adds or takes away. And so everyone that has come to this goes, well, I don't know. I don't want to add this. I don't want to take it away. I mean, Erasmus even, there's a particular place in 1 John where there is a part of a verse that's not in all the texts. And he didn't include it in his first several versions, but there was so much uproar, he finally said, okay, well, I will include it. I don't know if it's true or not, but I'll include it. And so it's in there. And so you look at these verses, and you know, you can do two things with it. You can allow it to shake you and say, well, I don't know what I can trust. Or you can look at the overwhelming amount of evidence of how God has preserved his scripture over and over and over again through time and realize this is not an ordinary book. This is an amazing thing that we actually, and that the fact that we have stuff and fragments, I mean, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that was a huge leap forward in that they found older manuscripts than we had up until that point. They found some manuscripts that were older than, and so it's amazing what we found and what we have access to today that verifies that this truly is the Word of God, that it is inspired by the living God, and that we can trust it for inspiration, that we can trust it for doctrine, for reproof. We can do that. This is a good word. And so after looking at all of this, here are just a few pictures of Erasmus and his Textus Receptus. And here you see his where he had one column that was Latin and one column that was Greek, or vice versa. And so this was a part of church history that was there. And it's just, it's intriguing if you ever want to study it. So now having said all of this, we're going to come to this portion of scripture. And another thing that was interesting, as I was looking at this, even the scholars that were going with the text that didn't include this, they said, there is nothing about this passage that makes us think that it's not real. It's credible with the person of Jesus. It's what he would have done and said. Some scholars were like, well, we think it's right, but we don't think John wrote it. We think Luke or someone else wrote it. And so they've been looking for other places to put it. Like, where would it fit flowing naturally? And the reason for that was because there's a phrase in verse 3 where it says the scribes and Pharisees, and they're like, well, he doesn't generally say the scribes and Pharisees. He says something else. And so they have this debate. But what's funny is even with the disagreement of whether it belongs here or somewhere else, they were still agreeing, saying, well, yeah, it's true. It belongs, it looks like Jesus is the right thing. So look, now let's look at it and just see what the Lord actually has for us today. So that was our little history lesson for you there. And then let's look at John chapter 7, verse 53. And everyone went to his own house. So this is after the debate that they were having about who Jesus was, and they wanted to kill him. So now everyone goes back to their own house. We're still at the feast. There's still a lot of people in Jerusalem. And it says in John 8, verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So while everyone else went home, Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. And he probably went out there somewhere where he lodged and was praying and withdrawing out there. Verse number 2. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So what was the law that they were quoting? Well, in Leviticus 20 and a bunch of other places, this Leviticus 20 verse 10, it says, The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, and I look through a number of these verses, they always include both parties of the sin, not just one. And so it's an unusual thing that they're just bringing in the wife. I don't get it. People have talked about that and tried to figure it out and tried to figure out what had been happened, how it had been set up. But the fact is, they're coming, but I don't think this is the real issue. I think there's a deeper issue here that the Pharisees and the scribes truly have a question that they're asking Jesus. Because they think they have a catch-22 on him. So on in John 8 again, verse 8, it says, And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, it's amazing. Go and sin no more. Now, let me show you, using our jurisdictional stuff that we're talking about, what was actually happening with the scribes and Pharisees. You see, the scribes and Pharisees, when we talk about the different jurisdictions, you know, that we have grown up with here in America, where we have a clear, well, there's the government, there's the church and our religion, our faith with God, there's our families, there's our finance world, and we have all these jurisdictions. Well, they weren't there. The scribes and Pharisees were coming from a background where they had taken their religion and the government, and it was one. It was one jurisdiction. They had a God who had given them the rules of how to live everyday life, and so they were governing, so it was all one. The way they worshiped and the way they executed justice was all done through the same structure. And so in their mind, this is where they were, and then this part of them was actually taken, and then the Romans came and took their jurisdiction of church and government, or you know, in their case, their religion and their government, and put that together and said, actually, we're going to be your government, and you can still sort of do your religion over here. But honestly, the scribes and Pharisees did not know how to do religion apart from government. And so they were very confused. They were the ones who were conflicted. So when they're coming to Jesus and saying, what should we do? They sort of think they have a catch-22, and they're just devious that they would actually do this. If Jesus says, well, Roman government says you can't stone anyone, it's illegal for you to stone someone, they'd be like, see, he's not pronouncing justice, so he's wrong, he needs to die. If, on the other hand, he would have said, hey, she needs to die, stone her, according to their law, then they would have been like, hey, you're rising up against the Roman government. Hey, Roman government, come over here. Get this guy. He's seditious. And so they thought they would have him either way, no matter what he said.
The problem was they still had not been able to figure out for themselves how to stand in this. They could not figure this out. They didn't know. And so Jesus was coming in with a whole new concept. And actually, when you look down through history, Jesus really was the first one who came up with this sort of a concept, that there would be jurisdictions that might be different, that you could serve God while being in bondage to someone else, that you could serve the living God while politically you were not your own. And so you had this interesting thing. This was Jesus saying. That's what he basically is amazing, because he gave them the wisdom. He said, you know, later on he says, judge with what measure you meet, it will be measured back to you. So with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged by the same. So basically that is what he was doing with the scribes and Pharisees at this point. He was saying, okay, so you want to judge this lady? Well, here it is. And so there's been a lot of discussion on what exactly did he write in the dust. I mean, there's been some of the other writings of the early church fathers said, well, he was writing down the Ten Commandments. And some have said, well, actually, he was writing the sins of the men that were there. He was just listing out their sins. And so there's all these different things. Now, what's interesting is there's another view that says, well, the Roman government of that time had become to a point where when they would pass judgment, they would literally write it out and then read from what they had written. And that's what they would do. So some said, well, he was possibly using the Roman way of judging to apply their own law to themselves. And so he may have just simply said, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Who knows? We don't actually know what he wrote. But he wrote something. And after saying that, the Holy Spirit convicted these men. They all walked outside. And then Jesus said to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that is just amazing when he says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. For hundreds of years, look at Exodus 30, verse 10. It says, Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns, talking about the altar, upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Why is Aaron having to do this every year? Because it's a given that everyone is going to sin. And yet Jesus says to this lady, go and sin no more. Look at this one in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, verse 4, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. Now, we read another part of the law where it says, okay, if you sin this, you need to be killed. But then he's saying, if you sin this, then you need to make a trespass offering. So it's a given. It's guaranteed you're going to sin. So because you're going to sin, here's what you need to do. And they're expecting it to happen over and over again. So this is, in this culture now, they all still know this, and yet Jesus says, go and sin no more. And so, again, this is an interesting spot, because what is Jesus really saying? We happen to know that Jesus is the judge of all judges. He is the King of Kings, and one day he's going to sit on the judgment seat. And yet he says to this lady, neither do I condemn you. We can almost look at it as if he's saying, I am not judging you yet. You have time. Go pursue righteousness. Go and sin no more. But he actually says that. So let's now continue reading here and see what he goes on to say after this part of going and sinning no more. So in John 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." Then Jesus, so look at this. This was in, he says, "I judge no one." But then in verse, in John chapter 5, verse 19, I want to read some verses from here. Again, Jesus is talking about judging. So in John 5, verse 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will.'" So he's saying very clearly, "I don't do anything except what the Father shows me to do. That's what I'm doing here." And then in verse 22, he says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So here he is earlier in John chapter 5, Jesus is saying, "All judgment has been given to me." Then in John chapter 8, he's saying, "I judge no one." But then in verse 23, he says, "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So here he's almost saying that judgment is just sitting there passively waiting for you to walk into it. All you have to do is, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then you're already judged. He clarified this in John chapter 3, right after verse 3:16, where he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So Jesus didn't come to condemn. So in other words, we might say he didn't come to judge us at that time. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And it goes on in John 3:18 and says, "He who believes in him is not condemned." He who believes in Jesus is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So now, we're going to go back to John chapter 8. So Jesus just said, "I judge no man," but in verse 16 he says, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone, but I'm with the Father who sent me." So what Jesus is explaining here with all these different times is he's basically saying, "I am the one who's qualified to judge. You're not. I am the one who's qualified to judge. I will be the judge at the end of time. I am the judge. But I'm not here to judge. I didn't come to judge. You're here. You're not supposed to be doing this particular judgment that you're doing. And you are. I'm here. All judgment has been given to me. And I am not. I am not condemning people. But I'm here to lift them up." And this is the difference that you will see. There is the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and there is the condemnation of sin. And sometimes we're confused because we feel so condemned. I did this thing that I should not have done. I've been so wicked. And we feel so condemned. Well, here's what you can know, is when the Holy Spirit convicts you, he comes and he shows you, yes, you have sinned, but here's the way out. When the accuser of the brethren comes and tries to pretend to be the Holy Spirit, he condemns you and says, "You are stuck where you are. You're never getting out of here. You're so wicked and so wrong. You'll never get cleaned up. You're always a problem. Don't even try. You're a mess." So the accuser of the brethren condemns you. Now what's funny is, for us as Christians, as individuals, as people, a lot of times it feels very similar, whether it's the Holy Spirit convicting us or whether it's Satan condemning us. We have this sense in our spirit where we're wrong, and then we start listening to the voices. See, the one freezes us in our sin, immobilizes us, and makes it where we're unable to do anything from there. But when the Holy Spirit comes and touches us, he is showing us a way out through Jesus Christ. And he is giving us the hope. He is saying, "You can actually go and sin no more. There is a way out. There is grace available for this. Jesus Christ came, he lived and died, was buried and raised again so that you could walk free from sin." And so this is as you're listening to the voices of what's swirling around you. Because we will fall, we will make mistakes, and the voices will come. Someone will say something to you. But the voice of God is the one who says, there is a way out. There is hope for you. Get up. Go. Sin no more. So now Jesus is going on talking about his testimony. Let's read more of it. In verse 17 it says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? They're looking for blasphemy. They're sending out their fish hooks, trying to get something to catch this guy in. Where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again. It's interesting because in this chapter, Jesus keeps coming and saying things to them. It's not like they're coming with their questions. He keeps coming and putting it out there for them. In other words, in the stage of eternal impact of what's happening during those days, they're not even smart enough to know what their questions are they're supposed to be asking. And so Jesus is having to set these things up so that he can do these teachings. They're so confused and so wrapped up in themselves that sometimes when they come, they ask the wrong questions. But here they're not even asking any questions. So he comes and says, hey, look what he says. Verse 21, I am going away. You will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. That's like rejection from Jesus right there. He says, where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews, not even listening, he's trying to get their attention, but they're still not listening. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, and because what they're thinking is if he kills himself, he's going to hell. That's what they're thinking. And then he says to them in verse 23, you actually are the ones that are from beneath. I'm not going down, but you are from there, basically. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He is saying, if you don't believe that I'm the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one who is to come, the holy redeemer of Israel, if you don't believe that I'm that one, you will die in your sins. He is telling them right there, flat out, in language that cannot be missed. I am he. Then they said to him, who are you? To try and get him to actually say the words, I am the anointed one, the Christ. Because he hadn't actually quite said it like that yet. And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. See how he says he has things to judge concerning them? He said, I judge no man, but he says, I have things to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And I think this is what he was doing. He was addressing some of the leaders so that he could say these things so that all the bystanders could hear it. And when they heard it, they believed. So he addressed the leaders, spoke really quite harshly to some of them. But his goal was for the souls and the hearts of people that were listening, the ones who were around. So it says there in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, this is back to the scribes and Pharisees, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? For their information, they're actually politically in bondage to Rome at this very moment. While they're saying this, they're saying, we have never been in bondage to everyone. And yet they are. They're in bondage right now. Their streets are full of Roman soldiers. If anyone's in bondage, they are. They are not even allowed to fulfill their own law of stoning people that they capture, that they catch in sin. They're frustrated about this. And yet when Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will make you free, they're like, hey, what are you implying that we are somehow in bondage? Because we're not. We would have you know that we are free. They're not even thinking straight here. But at this point, honestly, Jesus is more concerned with those who are listening. So he's sparring with the leaders in order to be able to say these other things. Then verse 34. This is funny because Jesus doesn't even go to talk about Rome or any of those things. He goes to the heart issue because he knows them. Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And I know that y'all have sinned because just a moment ago, I said, any of you that is without sin can throw the first stone, and y'all left the room because y'all had sin, and now you're slaves of sin. So he had them. Again, he didn't quite say that, but that's what his words were implying. Because earlier, remember, he said, if he is without sin, let him throw the first stone. And now here they all are, and we're not in bondage to everyone. He says, well, actually, anyone who has sinned is in bondage to sin. Verse 35, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus Christ is the Son. He makes us free. So we have these verses. Go and sin no more. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So there's this time coming that we talked about in Revelation 20. And I wanted to read this to just provide some perspective to what he's saying. In Revelation 20, verse 11, this is John speaking, says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. So evidently there are some of these books that are there that are simply a journal of you, of what you have done, what you've thought, what you've said. So when you get up there, they pull out this book, and they go to your page. Joseph Graber, you know, and I would like to think that it'd be a nice book full of cute stories and knightly rescue heroic things, but it has everything in there. So it knows what I did when I went to school. It knows what I did to my siblings when I was 10, 11, and 12. It knows everything. And it's all there. And so according to the law, all it has to do is find one thing contrary to the law, and I'm sunk. So all it takes is for one angelic scribe to open the book to my name and go down there. And, you know, it doesn't take very long into my history. 5, 6, 7 years old, and somewhere in there come the first lies. Uh-oh. That's all it needs. But if the angelic scribe wants to continue reading, we can go all the way down. We can find what happened next. We can find the disobedience to parents. We can find the outright hatred that was in my heart. We can find all of these things that are there. We can find every thought that's there. And so according to these books that are opened, basically no man stands a chance. But it's amazing because it says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So let's go on, look at verse 13. And it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what's amazing with this is that so as they're going down the book, reading the sins of Joseph. Now, you know, it also has the good things in there. It basically is just everything I've done. So everything that I've done out of selfish ambition, everything I've done out of a true love for Jesus Christ, it's all in there. And so what happens is I'm being judged out of these books. But while it's happening, the other book is brought forth, and Jesus says, hold on one moment. And Jesus flips into his book. He goes and looks under the J's or the G's or however he does it. And there it is, Joseph J. Graber, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And suddenly, every sin that I ever did that's recorded over there is gone. And I believe now the angelic scribes are looking through the book saying, well, here is all he did for the kingdom. So according to this, because Jesus keeps saying, I will give you a reward according to your work. It's an amazing thing because it doesn't matter how many good works we do. If our name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're not in. But as soon as our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then suddenly Jesus says, hey, I will give you a crown for what you are doing, for how you've been faithful. And so now the angelic scribe is looking through the book going, oh, here is where this is where he was praying for this person and truly loved and cared and shared the gospel. This is where he honored his parents. So it's going all the way through. This is where he told the truth. This is where he went back and made something right that he did wrong. So all of these things now suddenly count. That's why when you read Revelation, you sometimes get like, well, is it works or is it grace? Well, actually, it's grace. And then once you're there, then Jesus says, my reward is with me. I have something for you based on your faithfulness. And so that's an amazing sequence that's going to be happening at the end of days. And the really neat thing is we want our name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, here's where we run into an issue. There is a balance that is with us. You see, one day we'll be in heaven. Our name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we will be free from sin. No more sin nature. No more world, flesh, and the devil tugging at you at every turn, trying to get you to stumble. Free from sin. Jesus had the audacity to say, go and sin no more. As if we could here on earth sin no more. Now, I have not yet found the person who says, well, actually, yes, I am walking in complete victory, and I have never, you know, have not sinned in, I don't know, maybe 3.5 years. I've not yet met that person. There's always something that's in there. And yet, I have met those people who have said, I was in bondage to sin, even after I was saved. Even after my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I was in horrible bondage. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, I am free from that sin today. I sin no more in this area. And so Jesus is saying to all of us, I died for you. I have made it possible for you to sin no more. You can surrender yourself completely to me, and you can be free from sin. You do not have to be a slave to sin anymore. Does that mean the world, the flesh, and the devil will all back off and let you walk in saintly light? Not exactly. And yet, there is a freedom that comes when we find our identity in Jesus Christ. And so the balance that we are looking at, that we want to walk in, is found in these two verses. Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. So we first look at our own flesh and we say, well, it's obvious that I'm still in my sinful flesh, my sinful body. I cannot do anything good. But then you have to look on the other side, where Paul simply says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so this is a serious balance that we find ourselves in. From now, from the time that we give our life to Christ until the time we stand before him and find our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, from now to there is this balance that's happening that we need to be aware of. We're still living in the flesh. We still have the sinful nature that keeps popping up sinful seeds and trying to tear us down and destroy us. And yet, through Jesus Christ, we can resist temptation. We can resist Satan, we can resist sin, and we can walk in victory. It is no longer necessary for us to be in a cycle where we're constantly over and over and over again fighting the same battles and sins. And I find it interesting when you look at the lives of many of people in the past who dedicated their life to be missionaries who take the gospel to a particular area or a particular people group. Because one of the things that would happen is they would have all of their worldly business and all these things that they had to do. But there would come a day when all they really wanted was to be obedient to God. And then there would come the day, like I read a piece out of David Brainerd's journal this week, where he's basically saying, all I really want is to go home and be with you. I just want to be in heaven with you. See, as long as we're allowing sin to rule in our life, then we're afraid to expose ourselves to Jesus. We're like, don't shine that bright light in here, because I want to, I don't really know what I'm wanting to do, but you know, it's just scary, so stay out. But once we're willing to come to Jesus and say, here I am, cleanse me, use me, let your light shine here, let the blood of Christ be effective here, then suddenly there comes a longing in us to where we want to be with Jesus. And we're no longer afraid of being with him. We want to be with Jesus. So that's the balance of allowing Jesus Christ to rule and reign in our heart, so that we can be free from the besetting sins, be free from the binding sins. And I believe there is a direction that's here, because I think if you find yourself struggling with a sin, sometimes it's because we have left ourselves idle. In other words, God has given us something to do, whether it's a prayer ministry, whether it's sharing the gospel, whether it's just the love of God reaching out. There is something that he has for us to do. When we hold back from that and try to just stay in our own little comfortable world, then sin becomes exceedingly tempting and hard to resist. But when we are already making a practice of obeying Jesus Christ in our daily life as we're walking along, and we're obeying him and obeying him and obeying him, then it's easier for us to say no to sin, to say no to temptation. And so it's important for us as Christians that we don't just say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but that we literally open the Bible and say, well, what is it? What are the all things he wants me to be doing? Oh, he wants me to be making disciples. He wants me to be preaching the gospel. He wants me to be loving my enemies. He has all these things he wants me to do. He wants me to pray without ceasing, to pray for the authorities in my land, for the king, for the president. He wants me to pray for these things. He has something for me to do. He has something for all of us, to care for the poor, to care for the widows, to care for the orphans. He has something for us to do. And so as we're giving ourselves over to him and saying, yes, Lord, I will serve you, then we're focusing on him and we're moving forward, and we're able to maintain the balance where sin is not so tempting anymore, but where we're truly able to focus on Jesus Christ and on his pleasure and on his desire. And so we can keep that balance in our life. So just looking at this again, in John chapter 8, first Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. And I think Jesus is saying that to us. I am not condemning you. There is a day where your works may condemn you because you have not chosen Jesus Christ. That day might be coming. If you don't choose Jesus, then yes, you will be condemned. But I did not come to condemn you. In fact, Jesus came for just the opposite. He came to raise us up. He came, so he says, go and sin no more. And then he says, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We will know the truth, Jesus Christ. We will press into his presence. He will make us free. Verse 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So there is a freedom available to us, but it requires of us that we press into him, that we draw near to Jesus Christ, and that we allow him to work through us, to work the victory that he has for us. In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But because of Jesus Christ dwelling in me in his righteousness, I can do all things through Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you that you are Jesus, that you are the truth, that you are triumphant. Lord, thank you for all of this. Lord, we want to present ourselves to you. Lord, I want to ask for all of us here, for some of us who are in a position where we don't know if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us so that we would follow hard after you, and that we would surrender our life to you, that we our name would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, for those of us who are here, our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but we've been allowing sin to beat us up over and over and over again. Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to walk forward in the strength of Jesus Christ and through the blood of Jesus, that we could be obedient to you in every aspect of our life, so that we would not be slaves of sin, but that we would be righteousness because of Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray this for all of us. Father, we love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.